All right. Good morning. This is part two. And by the way, this will be the last discussion, at least for Sunday morning first hour, on this topic. We're going to go back to Pilgrim's Progress next week. So you can look forward to that. And we will, obviously, as that unfolds, we'll be unpacking a lot of things as it relates to dealing with issues of emotional and spiritual problems and human nature as that goes along. This whole issue of the medical model, the disease model of disorders, mental disorders, and the big pharmaceuticals, and where that's all gone, and how they've grown, and how it is that we end up at a place where 4.4 million of our school children are medicated now, 20 million children globally are medicated, a $76 to $80 billion a year industry. The ads, their marketing is ubiquitous. Every time you turn on the television, especially in prime time, the most prime hours, one med ad after the next, and largely for psychotropics. And reading facts such as more money going into marketing than even R&D or research and development, which is interesting. Six-figure income sales reps going in and strategically targeting doctors to push medications, a strategy behind giving away the samples and so forth, and how that all ties into the big push at the doctor's office is followed up through marketing by a common statement that you'll note now that I bring it to your attention, and you probably haven't in the past. In every single ad, they'll always say this: ask your doctor. Because then what happens? You go to your doctor and you say, you know, I've got this and I'm convinced of it. Because we get convinced easy, don't we? When we do Google searches of our health issues, I've got that. You know, I'm dying. I've got this, right? And so you see those ads. And who doesn't want to be Dorothy Hamill skating along to It's a Beautiful Morning? That can be my life. Well, maybe not that haircut or ice skating, but that happiness of skipping along the beach. And these things, there's a lot of money. There's a lot of Madison Avenue or Fifth Avenue, which is the marketing avenue. I forget. I used to live there. Fifth Avenue. That goes into this marketing and so on. And we could go on and on. But we're gonna stop today. And instead of this being interactive time, and instead of this lingering on for several weeks, I've been studying this issue. I've been in biblical counseling in the church for 18 years, have over 2,000 hours of counseling experience. I've been researching this as a biblical counselor for over 15 years. I've been teaching it and NAICS certified, and looking into all of these things myself for a number of years. And frankly, I've actually distanced myself a little bit from all this because you can get weary. You can get overwhelmed by all of it. So with that, I'm going to commend what I think is there's a number of books now, not from obscurantist types, but from people that had positions that would be considered more whistleblowers. One of my favorites is Marcia Engel. She's a medical doctor. She and her husband are well respected. But more importantly, she was two decades the chief editor of the New England Journal of Medicine. And this is the truth about drug companies, how they deceive us, and what to do about it. What I like about what Marcia's doing with this book is there's hard research here. It's all documented here. There's no bias as such or opinions. It's all very well documented and footnoted, and you can look at this if you want to. But this one I would recommend, if you want to just send that around. Well, no, I might use it for references. Okay, so there's that. There's just, and I used to collect the articles as they would come out. And you can give out this article. This is just the latest one. A number of these come out. I'll read it to you as Barbara's passing it out, so you can just put it in your notes. Psychiatrists' top advisors have ties to drug makers. Every psychiatric expert involved in writing the standard diagnostic criteria for disorders, which is called the what? The DSM. And we're in the fourth copy of that, DSM-4. Everyone that's writing the standard diagnostic criteria for such disorders as depression and schizophrenia has had financial ties to drug companies that sell medications for those illnesses, a new analysis has found. Of the 170 experts who contributed to the manual that defines disorders ranging from personality problems to drug addiction, more than half have had such ties, including 100% of the experts who served on work groups on mood disorders such as depression and psychotic disorders such as schizophrenia. The analysis did not reveal the extent of relationships with industry ties or whether they preceded or followed the work on the manual. Quote, I don't think the public is aware of how egregious the financial ties are in the field of psychiatry, says Lisa Cosgrove, a clinical psychologist at the University of Massachusetts in Boston, who's publishing her analysis today in the peer-reviewed journal Psychotherapy and Psychosomatics. The new analysis comes as debate grows over the rising use of medication as the primary or sole treatment for many psychiatric disorders, a trend driven in part by definitions of mental disorders in the psychiatric manual. That's why that's key. It's also key because, I'll stop there, you can finish the rest on your own, because of the coding system that's in the DSM-IV, which allows for what? Payment by whom? Insurance companies. Okay. I printed up a few of the description of the disorders. I have a number of the personality disorders here rather than copy six pages for you. They're here. You can look at them if you want. But what I did is I copied the first one. It's just one of my favorites. But this is a sample. This is taken right out of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. I start with my favorite, Oppositional Defiant Disorder. ODD is my favorite. Okay, anybody know anything about ODD? Yeah. Okay, and I made a copy of just this first page then for you with that on it. With that we can go through this together. There are a number of personality disorders. This is just one category in the DSM. And so these that are listed here for you are all personality disorders. But before we get to that, read along. This is just a brief history at the top. The brief history of the DSM is that it was first published in 1952, and at that time it had 112 disorders in it. Okay, mental disorders were listed. Subsequent updated versions were published in 1968 and 1980. The DSM-IV came out in 1994 with a list that had now increased to 374 mental disorders. We must really be on the decline. By the way, there are no statistics in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Interesting. And I don't know, you may not have realized this, there are no cures. They wouldn't be interested in a cure, they're interested in management, because it's more profit-driven, insurance-driven. The average stay in an institution is 30 days. It doesn't happen that that's just the way human nature is, that we end up resolving our issues within 30 days. It is that's what most insurance will pay for. On and on and on we could go. Books and books are written, articles are coming out, but you're not going to hear about these things as much as you are. You're going to see the ads for medications. Their hands, their influence, and it's strong. It's one of the top grossing industries in the world. It's massive, it's powerful, it has huge lobbying groups. So, good morning, guys. How are you? And so They're involved in a number of things. So with that, let's just read Oppositional Defiant Disorder, because there's other things I want to move on to. So this is how it's set up in the DSM. You're expecting this, you know, the lab tests and the different science that's involved in determining mental illnesses. You're not going to find it. What it is a listing of symptoms that are in common. And it's given a name, and it's given a number, and that way it legitimizes treatment that's paid for by government or by the insurance. Okay, now you are all discerning Christians who are developing your discernment. I want to ask you what we would do with a child that might be listed as ODD. It's DSM code number 313.18. Here's the diagnostic criteria. A pattern of negativistic, hostile, and deviant behavior lasting at least 6 months, during which four or more of the following are present. Number one, often loses temper. Two, often argues with adults. Three, often actively defies or refuses to comply with adults' requests or rules. Four, often deliberately annoys people. Well, that's me. Five, often blames others for his or her mistakes or misbehavior. Folks, that's all of us. Six, is often touchy or easily annoyed. I'm not going to say what people group comes to mind there. Seven, is often angry and resentful. Eight, is often spiteful or vindictive. Note, consider a criterion met only if the behavior occurs for more frequently than is typically observed in individuals, because you'll see this all the time in everybody, right? Of comparable age and development level. So, this, you may not have known it, but it's a diagnosed mental disorder. In many cases, requiring extensive therapy and or medication. Satisfied with that? Or as normal as most human beings. I know. Yeah, there's the compliant child, and then there's all the rest of us. So, anyway, that could go on and on. I have more disorders up here if you care to look at them, but it's that kind of thing throughout the entire manual, 374 strong, starting out in 1952 with 112. We're at 374 now, so they're collecting data. And by the way, you may want to write this in. I should have written this in under brief history. Do you know how it is they determine what gets into the DSM? A lot of science, a lot of testing. Excuse me? They vote on it. All in favor that this is a mental seriously mental disorder, say aye.
They also voted not because before I was an X-ray tech, I worked in a psychiatric group. DSM-2 personality disorder was homosexuality.
Out in 1973 because of political pressure.
And because of homosexual psychiatrists.
Wow. I'm glad you brought that up, Jerry, because I that's another thing. Like I said, these kinds of things go on and on and on. I'm glad that the Lord prompted you in here today to bring that up. That's a great point. It was a homosexuality was a mental illness at one time. A personality disorder. So, anyway, are you familiar with Thomas Szasz, Dr. Szasz? He's a Hungarian that's a little bit older than Tibby. He was born in 1920 in, it's pronounced Budapest, isn't it? Budapest, Hungary. He's professor of psychiatry. He's emeritus at the State University of New York Health Science Center. He was at a conference. I took the time to write the verbatim of what he gave orally at this conference. He wrote The Myth of Mental Illness a million years ago, probably in the 70s, or maybe even in the 60s. Tried to expose this. And this is like a top level psychiatrist. I'm labeling a child as mentally ill. Here's what he said. Now, when school authorities tell a mother that her son is sick and needs to be on drugs, how in the world is she to know that that is simply a lie? How is she able to recognize that what experts call attention deficit hyperactivity disorder is simply not a disease? Now, such a mother is not an expert in the history of psychiatry. She does not know that psychiatrists have, for hundreds of years, used diagnostic terms, so-called diagnostic terms, to stigmatize and control people. I'll give you a few dramatic examples. Listen to this. This is one of my favorites. When black slaves in the South ran away to freedom, it wasn't that they wanted to be free. They suffered from a disease called drapetomania. True. From drapetes, a runaway slave, and mania. I'm not making this up. This was a legitimate diagnosis just like ADD is. Women, half the population of mankind, of course, if they were foolish enough to rebel against domination by man, well then, they had a serious disease called hysteria, which was due to their wandering womb. This was science back then. Now, none of these behaviors was a disease, and of course is not a disease, nor is ADD a disease. No behavior or misbehavior is a disease or can be a disease. That's not what diseases are. So it doesn't matter how a child behaves. There is nothing to examine. If he is sick, why does it always seem to like right under me? Is that y'all? Oh, it's the front. Okay. George, I'm sorry. Whatever it is. Maybe I'm talking too. Am I talking too loud? You have a disorder. Jerry says passive aggressive. She can probably hear me through this vent. I don't want to incur the wrath of... Okay. Just kidding. Okay, there's nothing to examine. If he's sick, then there must be some objective science to it, which can be diagnosed by physicians and objective tests. That is why, as soon as you go to a doctor, they take a lot of blood and they take x-rays. They don't want to hear how you behave. When I went to medical school 60 years ago, there was only a handful of mental diseases. I think there were not more than 6 or 7. Now there are more than 300, and new ones are, quote, discovered every day. Labeling a child as mentally ill is stigmatization, not diagnosis. It's great. Giving a child a psychiatric drug is poisoning, not treatment. I have long maintained that the child psychiatrist is one of the most dangerous enemies, not only of children, but of adults. Of all of us who care about the most precious and most vulnerable things in life. And those two things are children and liberty. Now I ask again, how can parents protect their children from the therapeutic state? That is, from the alliance of government and psychiatry? Basically, I think in the final analysis, they can only do so by disabusing themselves, getting rid of the idea that what ails an unhappy and misbehaving child, and there are, of course, many such children. This has nothing to do with the child we just heard. Just as in what he said here. Okay? That such a child is having mental illness and that so-called treatment can help him, that is simply not true. Diseases are malfunctions of the human body, of the heart, the liver, the kidney, the brains, and so forth. Typhoid fever is a disease. You all know about that. I love this. You don't question that. Spring fever. All of you know, all you have to know for that is English. Spring fever is not a disease, but it is behavioral. Right? Now, and maybe we could even argue that there's some physiology there, who knows, but it's not a disease. Now, why not? Because we all know it's a figure of speech, a metaphor, a little piece of poetry. Now, so are all mental diseases. Mental disease is a metaphor. The task we set ourselves to combat in psychiatric coercion is important. I think it's important. You all think it's important. Those who we are speaking to. Not enough people think it's important. It's a noble task. A task in the pursuit of which we must, regardless of obstacles, persevere. Our science commands that we do no less. End quote. I also have another article. Like I said, I used to collect these. This is from 9-12-08 on drugs found in drinking water. We are now so medicated in our culture that tests were done across the country, and the levels of psychotropics as well as other prescription medications that are in the drinking water are rising to notable and detectable traces. So, interesting stuff. See? What quote? Like I said, I had to type up the verbatim because it was verbal. I don't even know where he was.
You got it off the DVD?
No. No. Oh, you did? It's probably, what do they call it, gone viral? I don't know. But yeah, good. I'm glad it's out on YouTube. That's where it needs to be. All right. This is what I want to finish with, and then we're done with this. at least for now. If we have more questions, I'll be glad to take them for you. But as I said, this has been a study of mine for over 15 years now. And we could go on and on and on and on. And I'm happy to do that, but I don't want to take any more of the church's time to do that. I don't think it's appropriate to do that. But I do want you to have discernment, so I'd be glad to talk to you, anyone I can privately, provide you with the resources that I have, help answer any questions that you might have, and things like that. But we'll just do it outside of the first hour. We'll go back to Pilgrim's Progress, where we will in fact be unpacking a biblical treatment for fear, anxiety, depression, and those kinds of things. And I'm looking forward to doing that with you all. Here's my introduction to my article. I wrote an article, okay, for you all. So what I'm going to do for the balance of our time is I'm going to read this. And I've entitled it, From Whence Cometh My Help? Okay? Let me read my little introduction here. We've broached the subject in our first hour that I believe is needful for the body of Christ to consider carefully in order to develop greater discernment in life. But this whole topic has the potential to be incendiary, as you can imagine, since so many Christian lives have been affected by it, even in this room. In an effort to avoid confusion and misunderstanding, I'm taking a different approach this morning. I've written out a story that, while I'm sure it won't answer all questions or solve all problems, still I hope it will help clarify a few things for you about the role of science and medicine as it seeks to understand and help the many and varied problems inherent in fallen human nature. Here's a caveat. One of the reasons I will be reading this account verbatim is so that no one person will think that I am picking on them alone. This is so interwoven in the body of Christ. That's not my intention. My intention is to isolate anybody out or hurt anybody's feelings. We're all touched by this, as I mentioned Wednesday night. I'm using myself as a case study. I'm the only one on the chopping block this morning. So if you think to yourself, he's directing this at me, I just know it, you're wrong. It's my story. However, having said that, don't be surprised if you are troubled by it. It should challenge us all to develop a greater discernment in this area. Just consider who it may actually be that is trying to get your attention here. And he would be doing that because he loves you. Having said that, I'll launch into this after a quote from Vincent van Gogh in a letter to his brother Theo. A seasoned fisherman never thought the potential for a storm, reason to remain on shore. So with that, let's shove off. From whence cometh my help? Or how to receive medical, practical, and spiritual help for a problem, and what belongs to which? I have had infrequent but occasional bouts with what are commonly known as cold sores or fever blisters on my lips that bring me pain and discomfort. I have them now. Okay? We're all past that. I'll keep reading. Suppose I went to the doctor to find relief for my problem. The doctor examines me and tells me I have fever blisters. I ask, how do you know that what I have are fever blisters? The doctor replies, through observation and measurable data, I can conclude that you suffer from tissue damage of the lip affecting the nerves and causing you pain. As I pondered his conclusion, I recalled something I learned years ago from Dr. Robert Smith, a medical doctor for over 50 years and head of a large medical facility for many years. Something he wrote seems to confirm this. Quote, for something to qualify as an illness, there must be evidence of damage to or malfunction of some part of the body's tissue. There must be objective evidence that the body is not functioning normally. The proof must be obtained by objective tests that yield definable, measurable data. End quote. Of course, I thought, that's right. After all, medicine is science. Still, a bit skeptical, I ask, with all due respect, doctor, I would like to actually see the observable data from which you draw your medical conclusion. The doctor responds, look in the mirror. It's observable. If you require more hard data on lab test results and studies about medical treatments for that particular physical malady, I can send you home with a medical journal and you can do your own research. I let him know that that wouldn't be necessary, and that by the conclusions drawn from what I did observe in the mirror and my own very real experience of pain, I trusted his diagnosis. But I want to know more, so I asked, "Do you know what causes these painful, unsightly outbreaks?" He responds, "Yes. They are typically viral in nature, meaning there is no final cure. After an occurrence, the virus simply retreats into cells in the body until the next outbreak. We know that most fever blisters are brought on by exposure to the sun or a combination of stress and physical fatigue. So then, my problem is threefold: damaged tissue, physical exhaustion, and stress. Am I correct?" The doctor says, "Yes, that's correct." Wanting to resolve my threefold problem, I ask, "What do you recommend I do?" The doctor answers without hesitation, "I'll write you a prescription for a medical ointment that will relieve the pain and heal the damaged tissue on your lip. I will also make recommendations to you regarding proper diet, the importance of rest and moderate exercise so your body is healthy and properly cared for." "What about the stress?" I asked. His response came, "I can write a prescription for a psychotropic drug that will calm you down and make you feel better about life." "How did you come to that conclusion?" I inquire. "Because stress is an anxiety-related mental disorder and psychotropic drug medication help relieve them," he enjoined. There's going to be some definitions in here, but there needs to be. So bear with some technical stuff that's woven in here, but it's for your information. How are medications used to treat these mental disorders? Well, according to the National Institute of Mental Health, and this is a quote from their website for that specific question, medications treat the symptoms of mental disorders. They cannot cure the disorder, but they make people feel better so they can function, end quote. What are psychotropic drugs anyway, I ask? According to the Wisconsin Department of Health, and this is pulled off of their website, psychotropic medications are drugs that affect the mind, emotions, or behavior, and are frequently prescribed for patients, he informs me. When used appropriately and judiciously, these medications can enhance the quality of life of patients who need them, end quote. Their word, not mine. So I ask, "Wow, how has it been determined that I need them?" I ask. "I'm a Christian who believes in the Bible as the living Word of God and the final authority in my life. More than that, I try to make sure it serves a functional role in my everyday life and how I view God, myself, and relationships, how I view all of life. Most importantly, it has the power to change a human heart and also claims to be entirely sufficient for life and godliness. So what concerns me most is that these areas that psychotropic drugs affect, mind, emotions, and behavior, fall under that general biblical rubric of what the Bible deals with and refers to as the heart. So shouldn't I turn to God for relief regarding the issue of stress?" I ask. The doctor comes back. "I don't fully understand what all you're talking about. I'm not speaking about religion. I'm speaking about science. I too profess to be a Christian, and I don't know that I agree with your assertions about the Bible's utter sufficiency in matters you say are more accurately identified in the Bible as spiritual issues of the heart. And since I'm a doctor, a trained scientist with years of schooling and experience, I say that you ought to consider taking these mood-modifying drugs to help you cope in life. Jesus, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit you say dwells in you to help you in life are fine, but they're just not enough. Science is needed. And what I'm offering you is science." I come back. "I'm not denying that science is needed in order to help me by empirical testing to find observable diseases such as tissue damage, organ failure, degenerative tissues, abnormalities, or blood disease. But coping with life doesn't fall into that category. I'll agree that a medically determined physical abnormality may, listen to me, may be exacerbating or adding to the problem of how I feel, but that would be testable if that were in fact the case, wouldn't it? Are there any lab tests that substantiate your conclusions to the degree of certainty with which you make them? Because assigning myself to what could very well be a lifetime of inducing strong chemicals into my system with its almost certainly concomitant side effects, which could then produce additional tissue damage or eventual organ failure, is something I take very seriously. No, he said, we have no such conclusive test results for psychotropic drugs. We have some plausible theories regarding chemical imbalances in the brain, but we can't prove them through empirical testing. You can't do a biopsy on a living brain. Any volunteers for that in the room? What does empirical mean anyway? Let's get that cleared up with our friend Wikipedia. The word empirical denotes information gained by means of, but this is insightful, by means of observation, experience, or experimentation. A central concept in science and the scientific method is that all evidence must be empirical or empirically based. That is, based on evidence or consequences that are observable by the senses. Empirical refers to the use of working hypotheses that are not just left hypotheses, by the way, but no, working hypotheses that are testable using observation and experimentation. That's the final step of the scientific method. Empirical data are data that are produced by experiment and observation. Now, this is interesting. I feature this in as a little bit of a sidebar on the importance of having presuppositions brought into play here. The standard The standard positivist view of empirically acquired information has been that observation, experience, and experiments serve as neutral arbiters between competing theories. They're always unaffected. They're neutral, right? Because that's why they're science. They're just test results. However, since the 1960s, Thomas Kuhn has promoted the concept that these methods are influenced by prior beliefs and experiences. What's that called? Presuppositions. You mean to tell me that the scientist could be bringing in his own presuppositions to the test results? Does that ever happen? No, says Jerry, so we can stop here and have some coffee. Good, you're tracking with me. That's awesome. Consequently, it cannot be expected that two scientists, when observing, experiencing, or experimenting on the same event, will make the same theory-neutral observations. The role of observation as a theory-neutral arbiter may not be possible. Theory dependence of observation means that even if there were agreed methods of inference and interpretation, scientists may still disagree on the nature of empirical data. End quote. If you think that through in terms of what we're talking about here, it's very important. All right, if that needs further unpacking, I'll be glad to help you with that on a later occasion. So recalling this, I asked the obvious. Well then, since by definition the scientific method includes proving theory through observable, objective lab testing, how can you be so sure? His response, because when we give the medications to people who are hurting emotionally, it makes them feel better and they seem better able to cope with life in some ways. Does anybody know what that's called? What kind of evidence? Which really is no objective evidence. It's anecdote. You've heard that term, anecdote. So I come back, but that's anecdotal, which are testimonies from real persons and actual events. So they're not making it up, but you don't prove science with somebody's story about what happened by someone coming in, even if there is a list of someone's and you think they're sincere saying, this made me feel better. That's not science. Wikipedia comes to the rescue in our understanding about the anecdotal evidence and how it's used. Anecdotal evidence is an informal account of evidence in the form of an anecdote. It's testimony. The term is often used in contrast to the scientific evidence, okay, as evidence that cannot be investigated using the scientific method. Who's going to disprove that effects or makes me feel better? You're not going to disprove that. It makes me feel better. Paxil makes me feel better. Okay? Well, I can't disprove that with science. Why? This is anecdote. This is testimony. This is subjective. It's my story. Can we be made to feel better by chemistry? Well, sure we can. I used to do that all the time before I knew Christ, except it was called booze and cocaine. I felt real good. The problem with arguing based on anecdotal evidence is that anecdotal evidence is not necessarily typical. Only statistical evidence can determine how typical something is. Misuse of anecdotal evidence is a logical fallacy. Psychologists have found that people are more likely to remember notable examples than the typical example. In all forms of anecdotal evidence, objective, independent assessment may be in doubt. End quote. The doctor clarifies for me. While my diagnosis is based to a certain extent on the testimonies of those made to feel better, and admittedly, rarely are there ever two patients exactly alike in terms of medication type and dosage for the same problems, since all people are different, still our theory is also based on what we do know about the brain. We know about brain chemistry and synaptic action. The rest we theorize and justify our theory by the favorable outcomes of the testimony of the people that we've helped. Okay? Am I losing people? You dropping off on me? Hang in there. In conclusion, because the good stuff's actually at the end. In conclusion, this is the doctor yet. I really do think you should consider taking these psychotropic drugs. After all, I'm the doctor, he says with a knowing smile. However, as a doctor, I should warn you that, and this is a quote off of that same Department of Health website in Wisconsin, I should warn you that, quote, all psychotropic drugs have the potential for producing undesirable side effects or aggravating problematic signs and symptoms of existing conditions, including, and here's just four, and they don't include any of the four that you hear listed in rapid-fire succession on the bombardment of psychotropic ads that are on television. That's not, these are worse. You won't hear this on television. One of the possible side effects is caused postural hypotension, which is a sudden drop in blood pressure when going from sitting to standing. You get dizzy, woozy, and sometimes even pass out. Okay. Dyskinesia, difficulty or distortion in performing voluntary movements, as in a tic or brain chorea or a spasm of some kind, can be a danger. Another, malignant hypothermia, rare life-threatening rapid abnormal chilling of the body. And delirium is a fun one, a sudden state of severe confusion and rapid changes in brain function, sometimes associated with hallucinations and hyperactivity. Somebody's hallucinating, just don't assume that you know what it's all about. You should really look first into, are they on medications? This is me now. This seems to step outside the bounds of true science and medicine. I'm curious, doctor, how did science and the medical community get so deeply involved in what are, in my estimation, spiritual matters best diagnosed in Scripture and healed through the power of the Holy Spirit? The doctor answered, this is largely the result of many people who have come to us doctors through the years asking, sometimes demanding, that we find out what causes them to be stressful, fearful, anxious, anger, bitter, hopeless, and so on. Sometimes they sit in our offices and cry because their lives are in such a mess. We care about these people. Our hearts go out to them and we want to help them. So we have been working diligently through science, medicine, and research, the research at pharmaceutical companies to come up with a medical solution, hence the advent of psychotropic medication. I appreciate your concern, doctor. Moreover, I'm indebted to your work in science and medicine. You impress me as a kind-hearted, intelligent professional who really does want to help people. However, as a child of God, answerable to Him alone, I've decided what I'm going to do. First, I'm going to take your advice and purchase the medical ointment for my lip. Second, I'm going to take your advice and take better care of my physical well-being through proper diet, getting the rest I need, and not taking on too much in my ministry work. The Bible has a great deal to say about exercising wisdom in these areas. Furthermore, the Bible exhorts me to exercise proper stewardship over my body and to be sensible. But with all due respect, Doctor, I'm going to talk to someone in the church who I believe can provide insight and counsel from God's Word with regard to my emotional state and how I cope in life when stress levels are high. For me, even though I do want you to help me stay physically healthy, since physical ailments can produce spiritual and emotional downturns, that's true. How I react to challenges in life, I believe, is strictly a spiritual matter, and my confidence is in God's work in my heart. Thank you for the help, Doctor, and please pray for me as I not only seek to get physically well, but also to honor God in my heart and in my life. The head of the National Institute of Mental Health was on a PBS program once. This is our nation's top psychiatrist in charge of all research and development and how that's dispersed. He made this comment regarding psychotropic medication. At the best, our drugs offer some symptom alleviation, but we cannot provide what people need most. People need meaning in life, and they need relationship, end quote. That's honesty. A true statement. The best they can hope for with chemically induced mood modifiers is to temporarily make someone feel good. And they don't even understand exactly how that works. Now, I'll finish with the person I think we should hear from in this. We haven't heard from him yet. And that's why it can make you frustrated and angry to just mire yourself in what man's doing about human nature's problems, the problem of human nature. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority. There is only one who we should turn when life is hard, only one who is the true source for our refuge, only one who brings meaning, only one source of true hope. There is only one who is the faithful deliverer from emptiness, rejection, failure, spiritual and emotional pain, despair, anxiety, and hopelessness. This is Jesus, who is the Christ. He will deliver you. He will carry you. He will comfort you. Isaiah 46, 3-4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me, born with an E, so carried born. You who have been born by me from birth, play on words there, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you. I shall bear you. And I shall deliver you. Know that there is never a moment when God fails His people. Our God carries His children from before we are born, through birth, into salvation, unto old age, and even in death He will carry you. He will never leave you alone in misery or forsake you in trouble. Those who turn to the things of man and creation for refuge and deliverance make a tragic mistake. We learn that when we read Jeremiah 17, 5-10. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without habitation. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, and who can know it? Scientists? Psychiatrists? What's the implication there? Well, he lets us know in the next verse, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The false idols we trust in for refuge and deliverance must be carried themselves. You have to carry them. You have to make a way to provide for them. You have to bear the consequences, perhaps even in your own body, to seek your refuge there. They cannot carry you. They will not deliver you. Our Lord addressed those who, for example, made money their source of comfort and security. They turned to it as a refuge. They depended on it to deliver them in times of trouble. Isaiah 46, 6-9. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I'm going to finish with Psalm 121, 1-8. This is beautiful. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall come my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that reassurance. We thank you that you are a very present help in times of need, and we do have times of need on many occasions, sometimes for long seasons. Lord, may our heart, which is a wandering heart, is seeking refuge in the things of this earth, find its solace in you and you alone. Lord, you made science to help man. You gave us Luke, the physician, the doctor. And what he did is recorded the words of Paul. He didn't record books on medical treatments, though he could have. Were that important? No, Lord, Jesus said himself that the Word of God is more important than even our necessary food, let alone medicine. Lord, we thank you for the scientists. We thank you for the doctors. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the discernment in knowing when they've overstepped their bounds, perhaps for good motives. But would you make your people, O Lord, would you cause them to say, thank you, but on this I will seek refuge in my Lord who has never failed me, who will never leave me or forsake me. He's the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, in whose name we now pray. Amen.